I want to talk a little bit about the work of the Holy Spirit this morning. But I think there's a lot of confusion, especially in the church, with regards to the work of the Holy Spirit. If I were to ask the question, what is the first and chief evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit in a person's life? You no doubt would give me a variety of answers, and in the church a variety of answers are given. For example, there are some who would say the first and chief evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit is the gift of speaking in unknown tongues. There are others who would say, well, that may be true, but the gifts of the Holy Spirit listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, all of those gifts are an evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And then others would say, well, no, the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy, they must come first. And we all know that without the Holy Spirit, real love cannot be manifested in a person's life. And so there are a variety of answers. But when we look at this particular text this morning in John chapter 16, and particularly verse 8, we find something dramatically different. And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin. Oh, do we have to talk about that again? Well, it appears that we do. Here is a dramatic first evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is speaking to us, and He's speaking to us concerning the person of the Holy Spirit. He's speaking to us concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit. And literally, that text could be translated this way. He, as He comes, when He is coming, He will convict the world concerning sin. And I really believe if we understand this text correctly, we see that Jesus is talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit into the life of an individual and that very first work that the Holy Spirit will perform as He comes. And as He comes, and as He comes. And so we need to talk about this text a little bit and examine it and apply it to our own lives and to our own circumstances today. And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin. The Lord willing, this evening we'll talk more about the rest of that verse and the subsequent verses. But we concentrate on that first part of verse 8. He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin. We are talking about the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says when He comes, He will bring conviction. What is conviction? Well, probably the best definition I think we can find comes to us in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, where we see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and where we see the powerful preaching of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. And we see the fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those who hear that Spirit-born message. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. And when they heard this, that is, when they heard the preaching of Peter and what he said, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? I wish we could get into the spirit of Pentecost and really understand from the depths of our hearts what is being said here. When they heard Peter, they were pierced to the heart. The book of Hebrews tells us that the Word of God is a sword. In fact, it is sharper than any two-edged sword. You remember the commercial where the swords were put together in the razor blade commercial, and we're reminded of how sharp razor blades are. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing of soul and spirit. Now, that doesn't mean that the soul and spirit are separated. That means that the spirit is cut open by the Word of God. It means that the soul is cut open by the Word of God, and that the Word of God reaches into the very depth of our being and judges the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And that's the Word of God, born by the Spirit of God. And that's what happened at Pentecost. These men and women were pierced to the heart, to the very core of their being, and the Word of God was judging the thoughts and intents of their hearts, and they knew it, and they cried out, "Brothers, what can we do?" And it wasn't just that they said, "Well, you know, we've got a problem here. What are we going to do about it?" You know, that's how we react sometimes. "Well, I've got a problem. What am I going to do about it?" They cried out, "What are we going to do?" Because they were convicted by a mighty God. You see? By a mighty God. Let's go back to John chapter 16. "And he, when he comes, will convict the world." What is the world? Well, we've talked about that a little bit here in the past. The world is that which is contrary to God. The world is a spiritual realm. It's not just this physical planet that's out here that we plow and till, that we drive on. It's a spiritual world that's out there. The prince of this world is Satan. And all that he does, Jesus said he was a liar from the beginning. And all that he does is contrary to God and to the will of God. If you turn back in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the world, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." You see, the world is that which is contrary to God. It is characterized by lust. What is God? God is love. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." God is love. God gives of himself. Lust is just the opposite. Lust is the desire for self-gratification. And John speaks of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. This lust comes to fullest expression in an arrogance and in a pride and in a self-centeredness that puts me first all of the time and can see nothing else but I. When all that should be seen is God and His love, you see. Quite opposite, lust and love. The world is characterized by lust. Well, if you go back to John chapter 16 now, and He, when He comes, will convict the world. See, He will bring conviction concerning that which is contrary to God. Now you might say, well, we are in the church. The world's out there. We're in the church. How does this apply to us then? When the Holy Spirit comes, He, when He comes, will convict the world. Well, you know as well as I do that we can live worldly lives. Isn't that true? We can live like the world. We shouldn't. And there are lusts within us that ought not to be there. And wherever there is that lust of the world within us, it needs to be rooted out. And that's the whole process of sanctification, of dying more and more to sin and living more and more to righteousness. The world needs to be rooted out of our lives. And the things of the world need to be rooted out of our lives. No matter what kind of pride it is, or what kind of lust of the flesh it might involve. Those things need to be rooted out of our lives. They need to be rooted out of your life, and they need to be rooted out of my life. And as much as there is the world within us, the Holy Spirit, when He comes, will convict, you see. And so I think the application is very clear. Now let's press on in this text. And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin. Now we get a little bit more specific, don't we? What is sin? Sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of what? The law of God. Let's see what the Apostle John says about this once again. Turn back to 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. I believe the Authorized or the King James Version speaks about transgression of the law. That sin is transgression of the law, violation of the law, of God's moral law. Now, this is interesting. Because you see, the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit here has to do directly with the moral law of God. There are those who are saying today that God's moral law is not binding upon us. But here, the apostle of love, the apostle John, speaks of the work of the Holy Spirit, and of course he's quoting Jesus here. He speaks of the work of the Holy Spirit in terms of sin, which he defines later as transgression of God's moral law. And we can't escape that. What about that first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. Who is your God? The true and living God? You see, if pride enters in and self-centeredness enters in, we turn ourselves away from God upon ourselves. What about the fourth commandment? Remember
the Sabbath. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your manservant or your male servant or your cattle that is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and all that is therein. And on the seventh day he rested and he blessed the Sabbath day. You know, there are a lot of us who plan our schedules to do our shopping on the Lord's day. Now, it seems to me there's something contradictory there. Now, far be it from me to play the conscience of anyone, but it does seem to me that there's something contradictory in that sort of thing. What about the fifth commandment? Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God gives you. The first commandment with promise, where God says that if you keep this commandment as far as it is within you, and if it is in keeping with my glory, you will have long life upon the earth. I wonder why it is that the suicide rate is up today. And in college, the suicide rate is up today. Is it because young men and women are defiant with their parents? Perhaps that's part of the problem. Well, let's skip down to the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. Now, here's an interesting commandment. The Apostle Paul said, I would not have known what coveting was, except that the law said, you shall not covet. And really what that commandment teaches us is that we ought to be content. We ought to be content with the estate in which God has placed us. Now, that's interesting. It requires full contentment and forbids all discontent with the estate God has placed us in. So that we shouldn't look across the fence at our neighbor and envy what he has or she has and grieve because they have something that we don't have. It requires contentment. And the Apostle Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. You see, you can't get ahead, as it were, in the Christian life and say, well, I'm going to pursue godliness, and underneath it all, there's that covetousness, you see, that desire to have that which belongs to your neighbor. It won't wash. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Let's go back then to Matthew chapter 6 and see what Jesus says about this very thing. Matthew chapter 6, verse 31. Do not be anxious. Maybe that's far enough to go. Do not be anxious. Four words. If we are living in violation of those words, what is it? Sin. Is that right? Sin. Do not be anxious. Then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. Now you notice how Jesus is putting this. He's saying, now, disciples, don't be anxious and ask these questions. He says, the Gentiles, unbelievers, seek after these things. Unbelievers are consumed with the world, right? Where your heart is, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where is your heart? In the world, or are you with all might and main seeking the righteousness of God? Don't be anxious, saying then, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Amen. One of our problems is today, and I really believe this is true, is that we don't want to call our anxiety over today and our discontentment with today. We don't want to call that sin. And that's where our problems begin. Let's call it what it is. Let's call it sin. And why am I so adamant about that? I am very adamant about that. Dear friends, I am very adamant about that. Because when you call this anxiety and discontentment for what it really is, if you call it sin, the remedy is present. The remedy is Jesus Christ the Lord. But if you don't call it what it is, if you don't call it by its proper name, sin, there's no remedy. And unfortunately, psychiatrists and psychologists today are leading too many people down that path of no remedy. Let's go back to John chapter 16 then. Because what do we have here? And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin. You see, if you begin to recognize sin and begin to really call it by its rightful name, as the Word of God defines that sin, there's evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit. But if you are not calling sin by its rightful name, you cannot assume the presence of the Holy Spirit. And it frightens me because too many blithely answer the question, is the Holy Spirit present in your life? And they blithely answer it by saying, sure He is. And off they go. Without mulling the very deep consequences. Is the Holy Spirit present in your life? Is there deep conviction of sin in your life? Is there? He, when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin. Is there deep conviction of sin in your life? Now, I don't say that so that you will be depressed and suppressed. I say that so you'll see more clearly the remedy for sin, who is Jesus Christ. And so you'll see the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because let's face it, as you and I see our sin more clearly, we cannot help but understand more clearly the wonderful sacrifice for sin on Calvary's cross on our behalf. And if you don't see your sin, you can't understand that sacrifice. Not at all. And so it's important, it seems to me, to get this lesson straight. That when the Holy Spirit comes, He convicts of sin. And if there is conviction of sin in your heart right now, what you need to do is say, Lord Jesus, thank you for your love and care. Forgive me of that sin. And there's not a one of us in here, friends. There's not a one of us in here that can't say that before God. Unless the Holy Spirit is not really at work. So turn to Christ right now and understand the work of the Holy Spirit, that He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, how we love You. How we are overwhelmed by Your love of us. In Jesus Christ. Dear Holy Spirit, come and convict us, each one, that we might more fully appreciate the love of Christ on Calvary's cross. And grant, O God, that as we depart from this place this morning, we might depart with Your Spirit and knowing the forgiveness of Jesus Christ better. And Father, if there is an individual here, or perhaps more, that needs that forgiveness, bring that conviction right now. Oh God, do it. And grant the forgiveness that's needed, that there might really be new life, abundant life, clear new life in Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.